Most of us, I would assume, are familiar with Madonna. Not the Catholic Madonna, but the pop star one. She can shock the world with her music, and indeed did, and her promiscuous style. But if you are in any doubt as to her ambition, this is one of her statements. She said, "I won't be happy until I am as famous as God." That's an extraordinary statement, isn't it, really? I think it verges on blasphemy if it's not. But think about the contrast between that statement and what Christians might say. By contrast, we believe that the Christian would say, "I won't be happy until God's fame is known and understood by all." That's a very big distinction, isn't it? In Colossians 1, verse 28, Paul says, "We proclaim." Did you see it there? Colossians 1, verse 28, "We proclaim." Here is what the apostle does. What people like Epaphras, who brought the gospel to Colossae does. And it's what Paul's Christian companions do. They proclaim. "We proclaim," Paul says. Please note the inclusive nature of the "we" there, because this is what Christians do. We proclaim. But we proclaim for a purpose. We proclaim to present people. You might notice this, verse 28. "He is the one we proclaim." He's speaking about Jesus. "Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So we proclaim, but we proclaim with a heart to see everyone presented mature in Christ. This is more, of course, than just getting converts. Okay, some people like to claim that they've got a church full of, you know, converts, and I'd be happy if we had converts. But that's not where the job is finished. It's not a notch on your belt game. "I got so many conversions." This is about discipleship. It's about presenting people mature in Christ. It's that going into all the world and making disciples, which of course is the hard work for any church to be involved in. And note the contrast, please. The Madonnas of this world proclaim and present their own fame, but did you notice here that the Christian apostle proclaims Christ to present others mature in Christ's fame? That's what he does. Those who pursue their own fame, well, we know from the Bible that they will die in their sin. While the Christian proclaims the fame of the one who delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, back in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Now, of course, if I was to preach on what maturity in Christ might look like, of course, we would proclaim, that would be part of it. But I would note here, if I was preaching on what maturity in Christ looks like, and that's what I'm about to do, I would note the transition from Paul's "we" here to his "I," from the third person pronoun to the first person pronoun, in case you wonder what that is in English, not having been great in your English classes. That's going from the plural "we" to the "I," personal "I." And so we note the transition as maturity in Christ. You'll notice here for Paul focuses not on self, but on others. An aspect of Christian maturity, please get this, it focuses not on self, but it focuses on others. Of course, we live in an age of wants, don't we? And what we see here is that we're about to see what the Apostle Paul wants in his life. And in this world of wants, I thought I'd look up on Google, in light of some cosmetic ads I'd seen, what do women want? I looked that up, and did you know that there are 619 million results? And I thought, you beauty, I'm going to have fun with that in church. That'll be a lot of fun. Until I actually looked up what men want, just to be fair, and I discovered that there were 1,610,000,000 results. At which point I thought, best not we reflect on the results. But I have to think that the results reflect that most people actually don't know what they want. And that we are a needy lot, discontent with life until we find our contentedness in Christ. But when Christian maturity shapes our wants, maturity addresses needs. Look at what maturity in Christ does to the wants of the apostle as we move from we proclaim to his I. In chapter 1, verse 29, he says, I labour for this. What does he labour for? To present all people mature in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I want you to know how great the struggle I have for you, which indicates his commitment, doesn't it, to present everyone mature in Christ. And what an ambition, living in a culture of complaint. It's sobering to listen to the apostle, I think, as he speaks about the struggles he has for Christ in chapter 1, verse 24, where he says, Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now that's a verse for us to actually ask questions about after church, isn't it? As we go to morning tea, didn't you think that Christ's death was sufficient for you? So what? And it is. So what does it mean for Paul to fill up in his own flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? I didn't think there was anything lacking in Christ's afflictions. Did you? There you go. That'll make for an interesting conversation over a cup of tea or coffee, won't it? And if you don't get an answer, come and talk to me. You'd think I'd give it to you, wouldn't you, the answer? But if I give you the answer, you'll have nothing to talk about over a cup of coffee. You'll go back to all the inane subjects that we talk about, like the footy and the cricket and the other things, which are important but not as important as this. So there's the challenge. All right? And now I've completely lost where I'm up to for behaving like that. But when you read verse 24, I've got to say verse 24 of chapter 1 is one of those moments where I want to say whatever he's got, I want. Where even his own sufferings are glorious in the light of Christ. I want that. Now listen to the suffering I want goals of the apostle in chapter 2, verse 2. He's told you what he wants. And then he says, this is my goal. It is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom, of wisdom and knowledge. Yeah, that's what the apostle wants. That verse there, you could actually reflect on that in terms of what does it mean to be presented mature in Christ? Well, there's content in that verse to that. It's what the apostle wants. I've got to say it's what I want for you. And I hope it's what you want for one another. This would be a couple of verses worth reflecting on in terms of our own relationships with one another. How are you doing with this verse in terms of helping one another to be mature in Christ? And then in chapter 2, verse 4, as Paul says, I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you. Notice that Paul, he wants to protect our faith in Christ. And as I'm thinking about that, I thought during the week, I love the little story of the pastor who ended up in a court because he challenged an unsavory business that was actually being established right next door to the public school. And he ended up in court, and the defense attorney for the unsavory business did all that they could to embarrass the gospel minister. Are you not a pastor, the lawyer asked? And doesn't the word pastor mean shepherd? Well, the pastor said yes. Well, said the lawyer, if you are a shepherd, why aren't you taking care of your sheep? To which the pastor responded, because today I am fighting the wolves. I wish I'd been there to see that. And can I say that's what those who think about Christ and care about others do, don't they? They fight the wolves, and perhaps it's why we should all write to our politicians demanding a better way than euthanasia. I wonder if you've done that. Well, if you haven't, you should. Don't make it a long letter. Just write. Let them know. Now is the time. Today's the day that potentially could bring victory. The days will come when the victory will be lost if Christians remain silent. Indeed, not just Christians, but all those who oppose such abuse. That is an unsavory business being built and established in the community next to our schools, in our playgrounds, in our nursing homes, and elsewhere. Christian maturity shapes wants, doesn't it? To serve the deepest need and good of others, to present them mature in Christ. There's no doubt more could be said about maturity by way of example, but Paul's maturity here is seen in what he labours for, what he struggles and suffers for, what he encourages people in, and what he protects them from. So if I'm a Christian whose wants are directed to your needs, what would I want to say? Well, here's what the Apostle Paul says as he does this. Verse 6 and 7 of chapter 2. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, underline received, the Lord, walk in him, underline walk, because I'm coming back to these, rooted and built up in him, underline rooted and built up, and established in faith, underline established, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude, and you can probably underline gratitude as well. You can't overstate how important verses 6 and 7 in Colossians 2 is to the whole of the letter. It's central to the letter. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but on both sides of Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, is danger for the Christian. If you listen to Jill read the passage, you would have seen danger, great statement, danger. Look at it with me. Persuasive deceivers are in verse 4, and captive takers are in verse 8, whose message is a departure from what the Colossians receive in Christ. And Paul's concerned because a poor root system hinders establishment and growth and produces the saddest looking plant. Wasn't Amanda so correct? Think for a moment about this in the text. A message based on human tradition has to be polluted, doesn't it, by our human sinfulness and be less than perfect. Would you stake your whole life on that? And a message based on the elemental forces of the world that Paul talks about here suggests the influence of the dark dominion that God the Father delivers us from. You wouldn't stake your life on that dark dominion, would you? And what kind of world do we live in when governed by our own fame and deceived by a darker dominion? You wouldn't stake your whole life even on yourself, would you? I see only confusion and confusion's casualties with no salvation on offer. And the problem in verse 8, if you're watching carefully, is a life not based on Christ. Such a life will never be properly established. No wonder Paul warns us to be careful in verse 8. See verse 8? See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human traditions and the elemental forces of the world, this world, rather than based on Christ. Now, we have been delivered by the Father, redeemed and forgiven by Christ. But the Apostle Paul knows that there remains a dark dominion in conflict with the kingdom of God's Son. And it's hardly surprising that Paul issues us with the therefore of verse 6 in such a context, the purpose of which is to remind us of what he has already said in chapter 1. Look at verse 6 and 7. Therefore, in light of the challenges, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you underlined received, walk in him, you underlined walk, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, just as you were taught, overflowing with gratitude. Can I say that little verse, those two verses, I believe are a summary statement of what's already been said in chapter 1. So let's go and have a little look at verses 6 and 7 in the context of chapter 1 for good reason. How did they receive Christ Jesus? That was the first word we underlined. How did they receive the Christ Jesus the Lord in chapter 1? Well, verse 3 of chapter 1, what does Paul do? He thanks God, doesn't he, for them? Which makes clear that God is the initiator. And then in verse 5, their faith came by hearing the message of truth, the gospel. God, through the truth of the gospel, has brought the Christian into the light of the kingdom of his Son. That's how they received this truth. That's how they received Jesus Christ. What a gift. And how do they walk with Jesus? In verse 6, as their Lord in chapter 1. Well, if you go to verse 9, Paul prays of chapter 1, you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding so that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Please understand, all of this is happening by way of a prayer. Paul's praying this, okay? In other words, you walk by God filling you, according to verse 9, with the knowledge of his will. What a gift. How then are you rooted and built up in him in verse 7 in chapter 1? Well, as Paul prays again, his request in verse 10 is that the Colossian Christians be fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Oh, there's human responsibility there in verse 10, a responsibility for us to be humble beneath God's word, but hungry in the midst of it for more of God's word. But Paul's prayer trusts God to establish his people. What a gift. How are they established? Verse 11, Paul prays that God strengthen us with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. How are you established? By gift. Why do I keep saying what a gift? Well, because Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is for the fruit of chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, recognizing our circumstance in chapter 2, verse 13. I hope you're following me. Verse 13. Look at it with me. You got it? Let me say this again. Why am I saying this is a gift? Well, it's because Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is for the fruit of verses 6 and 7 in chapter 2, recognizing our circumstances in verse 13 of chapter 2. Look at verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Tell me, friends, what was your condition before Christ? Do you believe that? Do you live as though you believe that? Dead. And even the most arrogantly proud person can't miss the point of our helplessness here, if they're listening. Dead people can't raise themselves to life. If they could, they would, but they can't and they don't. Dead people remain dead. That has to actually highlight for us the gravity of our sin. And once you've grasped the gravity of what sin has done to you, then and only then will you ever grasp the enormity of grace. Now, I've got a statement here. You might like to write it down and think on it. But we all must learn that it's not until you let go of yourself in salvation that grace becomes truly gracious. Let me say that again. It is not until you let go of yourself in salvation that grace becomes truly gracious. It's why when somebody says to you, on what basis do you think God should let you into heaven? If you respond, because I, you've fundamentally got it wrong. Because there's no I in your salvation. Christ, because Christ. You will never be in heaven by personal efforts or even improvements. Okay? Probably that's more concerning for us in church, isn't it? Because we're all striving ultimately to improve. We're under the pressure and the load of that improvement nature, and we end up trying to improve almost like it's a work. There's nothing in Colossians that talks about that kind of thing, but it talks about God working his grace in each of us. You'll never be in heaven by personal effort or improvements. Clever philosophical thinking or even religious observances won't save you. We're about to have communion this morning. It's a tremendous thing when it's properly understood. It's a tragedy when people only come for communion as though that's something that's traditionally what they've done. Renovating your corpse, friends, is not the answer. Do you hear that? Resurrection of your corpse is the answer by Christ. And that's the miracle which is beyond us. And so we might sing if we could, no merit of my own I claim, but what? Holy trust in Jesus' name. The dead are in need of a miracle resurrection. Having said that, I stand amidst a congregation of miracles. That's probably not the way you normally think about yourself, is it? You probably denigrate yourself from time to time. You see yourself as a lowly, terrible, sickening sinner. Well, the Bible has other categories to describe us too, you know. Brothers and sisters, beloved, miracles, that's what we are. And that miracle is stated beautifully here in verses 13 and 14. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. In Christ alone, sin's power has been overcome. But more than that, look at verse 15. Because having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Not only does Christ overcome the power of sin, he actually silences the accusations of Satan. Today, I don't know if you know this, is Reformation Sunday. Did you know that? What would a sermon be on Reformation Sunday without the mention of one of my great heroes, Martin Luther? He wasn't a perfect man, not by a long shot, let me assure you. But Martin found himself in the 16th century with a monk who was overwhelmed by his own sin. Luther himself, he was terrible apparently in terms of his own reflection on his own sin. He drove people nuts about his own sin. He would take kind of copious kind of time to think about all the sins that he was committing, to the point where people got overwhelmed by Martin's struggle with sin. But then Martin discovered the grace of God. And thankfully this monk strikes Martin after Martin had discovered the grace of God. So this monk, overwhelmed by sin, receives this advice from the learned Martin Luther. He says this: learn to sing to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on what is mine, yet set on me what is yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I am not. Thank God for the reformer. Did you see what the great reformer did here? He proclaimed the fame of Jesus to the monk. Did you see the effect? In the fame of Christ came comfort to the sinner. Did you see the outcome? Why, the monk was presented righteous before God in the fame of Christ. That is indeed good news. Paul's prayer in chapter 1 and these words in chapter 2 acknowledge that the Christian life begins by the grace of God, and it continues by the same grace of God into all eternity. You are what you are by grace. You will be what you will be by grace. And that will never change. No boasting in personal performance. If you get it right, guess what? All glory should go to him. Of course, when you get it wrong, all glory should go to him. And that extraordinary grace is the contrast between the Christian in verse 6 and 7 and those wishing to take us captive in verses 16 to 23. As one commentator puts it, the difference is this. It's the difference between addition and nutrition. Get that? The difference is between addition and nutrition. You see, those persuasive deceivers and captive takers will add to Christ. They will make additions to Christ of rules and regulations and practices, or even in a modern day way, experiences that are demanded and expected of everyone. And if you're watching these verses carefully, those who have not received grace, these rules, practices and experience kind of people, you'll notice that they become judgmental, insistent, they disqualify people from the kingdom, and they live with an inflated view of their own fame. That's not just a problem in Colossae. That can be a problem in 2021 in churches as well. Don't contribute to that, please. Verse 19 says it all. Such a person, you'll notice Paul says, verse 19, doesn't hold on to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and tendons, develop with growth from God. What's he saying? Well, I think he's kind of saying this, and I want to ask you the question. Would you entrust your life to somebody with no head? Stupid, isn't it? These people have cut themselves off. They don't hold to the head. The Apostle Paul in verses 6 and 7 is exhorting the Christian to not lose their head. That is Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He is exhorting us to not add to faith other things, but to nourish our faith in getting to know Jesus deeper. He wants us to be grounded, growing, grateful believers who will not be led astray. In the persuasive deceivers and the captive takers, you have additions without grace. But think about the nourishments that you have in Christ. Look at them with me. In verse 9, in Him, that is in Christ, we have the one who is filled, or who has the fullness of the deity dwell. We're dealing with God. Verse 10, in Him, and this is a strange moment for me, not only has Christ got the fullness of deity dwell in Him, but in Him we are filled. Verse 11, Christ is the one in whom you have been circumcised. Verse 12, with Him you have been buried, and He is the one in whom you have been raised. Verse 13, God has made you alive with Him. Verse 14 is just worth reading over and over and over again. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligation that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. And in verse 15, by Him the rulers and authorities are defeated. The power of sin is over. The accuser is silent. We, by the grace of God, have been wonderfully blessed. Why would you chase after other things? Why would you add anything to this? Why would you not just nourish yourself more deeply in this? Brothers and sisters, keep your head. No wonder Paul's therefore in verses 6 and 7 finishes with the expectation, though, that we be overflowing with gratitude. Gratitude is one of the most significant and defining marks of the Christian. Why? Because you have everything you need in Christ. A writer by the name of Gabrielle Rossetti said, the worst moment for the atheist is when he or she is really thankful but realizes they've got no one to thank. My guess is that at that moment the likes of Madonna will glory in their own fame. But the Christian gives thanks for the fame of God, proclaiming His fame to present everyone mature in Christ. Now there's an ambition for us all, eh? And may God bless to us an understanding of these things. Amen.